Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Just want to read some of the opening verses of this psalm. When you get to it, it might be familiar to you, maybe more familiar than some of the others. To the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. Just ending there at the words of verse 10. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon the reading for his own name's sake tonight. There are different kinds of psalms. And the psalm book is a favourite book of many of God's people. Some psalms are of a thanksgiving nature. Some are messianic. That is to say that although they might have been penned by the psalmist, yet there are unmistakably considering and concerning Christ. And of course, don't forget that the Saviour himself was one who quoted the psalm, because we read of him on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. There are psalms that petition the Lord. There are psalms that are of instruction of one particular truth. There are psalms that are of a penitent nature, where request is made for forgiveness. And it is into that category that Psalm 51 falls. Indeed, of the seven psalms which are known or termed as penitent psalms, this is the greatest of them. And the background to it is found within the title that is under the heading. It is a dark backdrop. As David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba, and you know how he had committed adultery with her when he should have been, as other kings were, away at that time of the year on the battlefield. But sin was to be added upon sin, where he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed at the front line of the battle, along with even some of his own men. This was a futile attempt to conceal his sin. And to all intents and purposes, men and women, he had succeeded. He had succeeded in covering up his sin. Indeed, the worst aspect of this whole affair is that David did not make confession of his sin unto God. But for the best part of a year, his heart was hardened. For it was only after the birth of the child that God was to send his prophet Nathan. And it was then that David was to realize the extent of his sin. And the words of Nathan, I'm sure they are written on your heart and mine. Thou art the man. Those words were to pierce his very soul. Those words were to pierce his soul as he spoke of that parable of the little lamb, the only lamb taken from the poor man, instead of the rich man giving up some of his flock, but the little lamb was taken from the poor man. And it was to have the desired effect of convicting David over his unjust deeds. He's brought to the point where we have it in the very passage of 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, listen to this, I have sinned against the Lord. He's brought to that point. For nearly a year, he's avoided that. He's hardened his heart. But he's brought through the little parable to now say, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And so grieved was David over his sin and been brought before him that he went to God in prayer, and out of it, this psalm was penned to confess his sin, to express his need for forgiveness. And there are three vital lessons that I draw your attention to. You would see throughout this psalm how terrible and wretched is our sin. That's the first one. How we can be delivered from our sin, that's the second one. And the gratitude that there ought to be in our hearts for God's deliverance, there's the third one. It is merely to verse 1 that I want us to look at this evening, praying that the Lord would teach us something more from what David has heard here to pray. Oh, just two simple thoughts, really. The first one, the mercy of God. You see, the opening words cannot be missed, considering as we have done so, giving the background to the psalmist of Israel uttering these words. The obvious truth that presents itself is that there's such a thing as the mercy of God. Simple, isn't it? But yet profound. That's the premise that stands at the head of this psalm. And upon that premise, David proceeds to draw nigh unto God. The greatest wonder of his divine being is that he is a merciful God. And that is so because we know that God is holy. And he comes against sin as a consuming fire. That's how he is described to Israel, as the one who went before them into the promised land and was to drive out their enemies. As you'll find it there in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And Moses is rehearsing things that they'd already been taught, but he's reminding them of it. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3, he says, "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord shall have said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." And he went before them as a consuming fire. In heaven, God is known as the Holy One. In heaven, sin is known for what it really is. It's not dressed up. It's not covered over as the world will try to do it. It's not given nice, acceptable names. Fashionable names. Sin in heaven is known for what it is. It is the shameful rejection of Christ and God as one who is perfect. It's the rejection of his law. It's the rejection of his love. And it is also known that sinful man deserves to be forsaken and rejected by God. And therefore, when angels look into these things, and of course we know that Peter tells us that the angels especially look into the great plan of redemption, they do not understand how such a holy God could have compassion for man's fallen race. And that he himself should provide his only begotten Son as the ransom for our sin. And the price of that ransom was the precious blood of Christ. And they marvel at that. And men and women, that can be only spoken of in terms of his mercy. His mercy. If you want a definition of what mercy is, theologically, it comes under the general heading of the goodness of God, as do other aspects of his character. But to be specific, God's mercy, of which some forms of it are his pity or his compassion, is the divine goodness exercised with respect to the miseries of his creatures, feeling for them, making provision for their relief. And of course, in the case of impenitent sinners, it leads to long-suffering patience. That's mercy. Sinners who sit amongst us week after week, and some maybe for 47 years, still rejecting Christ. That's the long suffering and the patience of God. That's mercy. God could have damned them at this time. He could have put them, taken their breath from them, and it'd be a lost eternity. David knew. He had heard there was the mercy of God. And so he draws near to God on that account. For understand, dear believer, that here's something that is a necessity. He prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God." That needs to be our prayer. We ought to feel the need for God's mercy. For of ourselves, we're undeserving. And David feels that his sin is so shameful, and he sees his guilt in before the eyes of God, and it renders him deserving only of the condemnation of God. His sin shows him how he had withdrawn from the Lord, and that despite how the Lord had blessed him in many ways. The Lord had blessed him in giving him the throne of the land. The Lord had blessed him in giving him victories over his enemies. He had blessed him with precious promises. And yet for all of that, he had despised such goodness, and he had turned from the Lord to sin against him, and against himself, and against Bathsheba, and against Uriah, and against the honour of his own people. Is it any wonder then that he feels the need for mercy as he truly petitions God? As we feel the Lord, as we sin against the Lord in word, thought and deed, then there's a need for God's mercy on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Mercy of God is to be sought. David knows there's the mercy of God. David understands, I need the mercy of God. Especially after this prolonged time of seeking to conceal his sin and to leave it unconfessed. But yet that is not enough. But he also knows that the showing of mercy must be a personal action of God toward each person. David needs to know, God is merciful to me. That's where he needs to get to. Have mercy upon me, O God. You consider other places in the scriptures, then oftentimes it's spoken of in similar terms. I've quoted one already in the opening prayer. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. See that? That we may obtain mercy. Find grace to help in a time of need. You come back a few books to 1 Timothy. You hear the apostles' testimony. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And truly it is a testimony. He says in verse 13, who was before, he's speaking about himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, caused injury to the church of Jesus Christ. But I obtained mercy. See that? To obtain mercy at the throne of heavenly grace. And Paul here is able to testify, I was an old sinner, I was the chiefest of sinners, as he goes on to say, but I obtained mercy. Verse 16 he says again, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. With God, it is in his part showing mercy. Let me just give you one example. Genesis, way back in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, in the words of verse 41. Nope, it's not 39. Genesis 39 verse 21. I was speaking about Joseph. The time he was thrown into the prison, you remember? Wrongly accused. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He showed him mercy. And brethren and sisters, we have been recipients of this mercy. God has showed us rich and abundant mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And when we were deserving only of his wrath, you see, without God's mercy, we couldn't be saved. God must do this for the sinner. And so when we come to pray, those are our hearts and those that sit amongst us, those in the congregation, we've got to pray that God will be merciful to them. If God isn't merciful to them, they'll sit under the preaching of the word for another 40 years and they'll be lost. God must be merciful to them. And that's what we've come to pray for. The mercy of God. That's a glorious truth. That's a comforting thought to your heart this evening. As God's people, we worship a merciful God. And you and I have known it. And we've experienced it. Now let me take you a little further. Secondly, I want you to see here the motivation of his plea. Our motivation has to be right. If you consider the rest of the words of verse 1, you see something of why David was to make it his prayer. What did he mean when he prayed, "Have mercy upon me"? He knew that God's mercy could do something for him that he couldn't do himself. And there was a desire to experience that great blessing. What was it? You'll find it at the end of the verse. Blot out my transgressions. And you see that? He doesn't point the finger at Bathsheba. And I believe she had a part to play in the sin. Most definitely. I don't think she should have been washing herself in an open fashion, for example. But he doesn't point the finger at her. He doesn't point the finger at Israel. He doesn't point the finger at circumstances. He says, it's my transgressions. And his great blessing or his great desire is that God would blot out my transgressions. The Lord desires his people to be specific. That's what we have noted, or we can note if you turn over to Mark chapter 10, and there you'll find the blind man. Mark 10, and the words of verse 47. Verse 46, I'll read while you're turning to it. He came to Jericho, that is the Lord. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." That was the cry of the blind man. You know, it wasn't enough to call upon the Lord in the general sense. The Lord desired to know why he prayed that or he called out that. The Lord wanted to know why he desired his mercy. You look at verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" You've called for mercy. What is it that you want me to do? And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And of course we know from the following verse that his faith had made him whole. And he went forth having received his sight and following Jesus. But you see the thought I'm bringing out, that he cried for mercy, but the Lord drew out of him what specific mercy, what he specifically wanted to do for him. And so it was here with David. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies." And here it is, "Blot out my transgressions." That was the reason. And the sense of the word "blot out" there is to wipe out, is to exterminate. And when God blots out our transgressions and our sins, they're wiped away, never to be seen again. You have Isaiah 44 and the words of verse 22, for example, and says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Oh, the devil may roar and may accuse of ills that we have done, but Jehovah findeth none. Maybe some of the older ones in our prayer meeting tonight, you can remember the old slate. Way before my time, of course. But the old slate was in the school, and you wiped it clean at the start of the next day. You have jotters now and so forth, and you have correcting fluids and rubbers and stuff like that. But the slate was there, and the chalk was wiped off. And David's praying specifically, Lord, have mercy upon me, blot out my transgressions. He desired that the writing paper may be defaced so that no record remained. And you want to go back to 1 Samuel 12 and you just take a wee read and you'll see what sin is there. And you'll see how dark and how deep his transgressions are. And yet he prays that God might be merciful to him and blot out those transgressions. He had the conviction to know that only God can blot out sins. That's why he draws near to him, pleading for his mercy. He knows that he cannot do this. Mercy must do it for him. David was brought to that point where he knew he could have no fellowship with a holy and a righteous God as long as his guilt and as long as his sin was not wiped out and wasn't abolished. He understood that the wrath of God must be appeased and the guilt of his sin, it must be removed. His plea is that they might be blotted out. Just as the housewife takes the dish after the dinner. And it's wiped clean. Better than any dishwasher. Because the lady is very careful that the plate has no remaining mark at all left of that meal. That's the picture here. That those sins might not stand against them. Being debts that he would not be able to make or to pay for or make satisfaction for. That they would be removed from the table of his own heart and conscience where they were ever before him and seemed to be engraven. That they might be caused to pass from him and that he might have no more conscience of them. Indeed, that they might be blotted out as a cloud as we read in Isaiah 44. And by the clear shining of the Son of Righteousness with the healing of pardoning grace in his wings. Dear child of God, that's what God has done for you and me in Christ. His wrath against our sin had to be appeased, and it was. When the Savior offered himself as that sacrifice for sin on the cross, the guilt and the judgment for sin must be removed. If we are to be justified by a holy God, and it was in the person of Christ, as he was to hang and suffer and bleed and die in our stead on that cross, as Christ was to finish the work of atonement. Appeasement was made, and judgment and the guilt of our sin was removed. How far? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. On account of another. Our sins can and have been blotted out, never to be remembered against us anymore. What we do need to be careful about is in seeking like David to conceal our sin. You and me has been pardoned at the point of our conversion, at the point of salvation, at the point where the Lord came in and saved us and washed us in his crimson blood. But we do sin every day. The old nature's there. That doesn't mean we need to get saved over and over again. But if I can bring it back to the analogy of the slate, we do need to keep the slate clean every day. And to avoid what David sought to do and conceal it and hide it. And send for Uriah and bring him down and ply him with drink and encourage him to go back into the house where his wife was. And Uriah couldn't do it. He sat with a servant, or he stayed with a servant. And then put him on the front line. And told his captain to withdraw from them in the hottest part of the battle. And that was just all trying to conceal the sin. And that's something we need to avoid. And to harbour iniquity in our hearts, that simply means, where we quote that verse, unconfessed sin. For then we know that hinders the blessing. That hinders our prayers being answered. That causes God's face to be turned away. Because God is of pure eyes, and to behold iniquity. Canst not look upon sin. Dear people, we need to have that unbroken fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And ought we not to be thankful, a thankful people tonight, for the mercy that God has shown toward us? And you know, His mercy abideth ever the same. The psalmist could go on to say in one of the other psalms, His mercy endureth forever. But if we draw our wee study to a close, I want you to note the motive for His plea. The motive for His plea that His sins might be blotted out. Did you notice that? It wasn't according or on account of His distinctive birth, coming from the princely tribe of Judah. It wasn't on account of His public services to the nation as the people, to the people as the king that sat on the throne, and all the honour that went along with it. He didn't plead that. He didn't plead, Lord, remember me and all my affliction. You will read that in Psalm 132, verse 1, but you don't read it here. In other words, His motive for pleading for the Lord to blot out His transgressions was not His merits, and neither was it the miseries of men, but rather He pleads for God's mercy, for His mercy's sake. He had nothing to plead but God Himself. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies. There's the motivation. And so he pleads according to God's everlasting and unchangeable love in Christ, from which as the source and through whom as the vehicle special mercies come to the children of men. God's mercy is sovereign, and it's in accordance to His sovereign will. Romans chapter 9 and the verse 18. And it is in the context of salvation that we read this. And you'll see it in verse 15. You also see it in verse 18. Look at verse 17, for example. He's speaking about Pharaoh. But the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen. And the reason, that God might show forth His power and His purpose, as verse 17 tells us, that His name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see, when Israel went to Jericho, Rahab knew what had happened down in Egypt. The power of God was known up in the land of Canaan, and how God had delivered them through the Red Sea and so forth. His name was declared. God's mercy is according to His sovereign will. He's not moved to mercy by anything but His free grace and favour. And it's love that sets mercy to work. It's that which Paul touches on, if you're still in the New Testament there, Ephesians 2. And the words of verse 4, opening three verses, tell you what you were before you were saved. But verse 4 starts different. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Titus, just to give you one other, Titus 3 verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have but done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And in those instances, the mercy of God is spoken alongside that of the love of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith for the great love that he loved us. You'll see in Psalm 51 verse 1, the mercies of God are multiple. And the psalmist uses such a word as the multitude. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He uses that because he himself was aware of the multitude of his sins when it came to respect with Bathsheba. And dear people, it is our prayer that God would be merciful to loved ones. Loved ones in our families, loved ones in our congregation. And like the publican in the temple, they will be brought to that place where they will cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And as one who went home justified and knowing forgiveness of sins. And you know, that's what David could sing about when he knew that God answered his prayer. And we may go back to that psalm again, take a wee bit further, but here's what he could sing later on. And these two psalms are very closely related to in time. Psalm 32. He could sing this knowing that God had answered his prayer. Of Psalm 51 verse 1. What is it? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. You take a wee read at Psalm 32 when you go home, and you'll see how it's closely related to Psalm 51. Because there he speaks about, just in a couple of verses down, how he tried to conceal the sin, and he had no peace until he made confession unto the Lord. And he's able to say, Hawai, or blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whom his spirit there is no guile. May God's mercy be multiplied in these days, even amongst our own congregation. Amen. I trust the Lord will bless those thoughts to our hearts tonight for your encouragement, and as we come to the place of prayer.